Well, good morning, everyone. And I would say turn to the book of Hebrews, and you can definitely start there, but we will be over in the book of Samuel as well. And we've been going through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, and it is nicknamed the Faith Chapter, where the author of Hebrews pulls together all these wonderful examples of faith, faithful people and faithful events or episodes as well. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been there on verses 32 and 34, where the author has given us a few more sentences with some other individuals. He's gone through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, the parents of Moses, etc. And he's going through the book of Genesis, pulling these wonderful examples. And then he got to the book of Judges and kind of throws a bunch of them together all at once. And kind of the book of Judges really bleeds over into the book of 1 Samuel as well, as we're going to find today. So last week, we looked at two of those individuals that he listed, which was Jephthah and Samson. And the book of Judges covers about 500 years of history, the history of Israel. And we noticed as we looked at this that the book of Judges is a very dark book in general. It's hard to go there and just turn your Bible open and find a chapter that just is going to speak of pure exhortation to you on a bad day, because it's so much bad. Israel is sinful. Even the leaders, the judges, the deliverers, they are sinful as well. And what you find as you read through the book of Judges is this cycle. It is Israel would abandon God. They would be oppressed by their enemies, which God would empower those enemies to oppress Israel. Israel would then cry out to God. And then Israel would, or God would provide a judge or deliverer, and they would be free, but yet they would repeat this cycle over and over and over and over and over again. And it's amazing how it happens. God raises up the deliverer, and the same thing happens again. And so what we find overall in that book of Judges is that the book of Judges reveals the need for a better deliverer and a people with a better heart. And naturally, in and of ourselves, it is impossible to do. And so we see the history of Israel just repeating itself generation after generation, the same problem, the same sinful hearts, the same deliverer who cannot quite deliver the people, and it screams for a greater deliverer. And we looked last week that great deliverer, of course, is announced, the anointed one, the Messiah that is to come. You get to the book of Matthew, just right away, that deliverer is announced, the one that will save his people, not from the Romans, not from the Philistines, not from the Amalekites, the Amorites, or the Perizzites, or whatever the Zites are, right? But will save them from their sin. And that's the ultimate problem mankind faces before a holy God. Israel continued to sin. That was the problem. God empowered the enemies to go against Israel, but the enemies were not the problem. Their hearts were the problem. So in the Bible, we find that the human judges cannot deliver what needs to be delivered. The people's hearts cannot stay following God. They continue to go back and worship idols. But under the new covenant, we find that Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, has come. He has rescued permanently all who are in him. Our salvation is secured. Our salvation is assured. He has given us new hearts, so that you or I who believe in Christ will not abandon God. We will not go back and worship other gods, because he has solved the problem. He is the great deliverer who has given us new hearts and accomplished what the book of Judges proves that cannot be done by mankind alone. So that's kind of where we were at last week or last couple of weeks. And let's look back at Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And today we're going to pick up one more character, one more person in this list. I'm just going to read this few verses together, kind of keep them in context as we go forward today. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in valor, put foreign armies to flight." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are God and that we are your creation. We lift your name high. We exalt you and understand that you are God and we are not. Help us to submit to your authority throughout our daily lives and the way that we should live. Help us to also submit to the authority of your word that you have given us to live our lives by. And we thank you, God, for the lessons learned as we've gone through the book of Judges, that the great deliverer would come, and you have indeed sent that deliverer, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from our enemies and deliver us from our own sinful flesh. And we thank you that you've given us new hearts to trust, to rely, to remain faithful, to remain steady to you, and that we understand that these with new hearts with a new deliverer gets us to the promised land. And all of your doing, and we worship you and thank you for it. Amen. Well, as we get into this study today, we're going to pick one of those names out. We've covered Gideon, we've covered Barak, we've covered Samson, we've covered Jephthah. And if you look in Hebrews 11:32, there's a little unusual listing of the names, and I am not exactly why this is the case. I've read different arguments on it. It's not real definitive, but several of the names are flip-flopped chronologically. So today we're covering Samuel. And if you've been here every week for a while and you say, hey, what happened to David? He's going to come next week, all right? But I'm kind of going in the chronological order as these names come up as we go through the Bible. But the author of Hebrews has flip-flopped a couple of these names, all right? So Samuel is who we're going to cover today. And so if you want to, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as we arrive there, just kind of looking back over, thinking that list over, that in verse 33 and verse 34 of the book of Hebrews, after he lists these names and then lists all that was accomplished through faith, we can find a lot of these would pair up. It's not like he names one of them and this one activity goes back to this one person, but as with several of these leaders, especially Samuel, lots of these events go back to Samuel, where you can see that by faith, X, Y, Z did happen. Only things I could think of that really didn't happen is Samuel did not stop the mouths of lions or quench the power of fire, but seemed to accomplish many of these other things, and that's what we're going to read through today. So as we leave the book of Judges behind, we pick up on 1 Samuel, which is another lengthy history of Israel. So around 125 years is in all this Samuel covers here. But Samuel is kind of like, and even though the book of Judges stopped, we're going to find that the same wording is used to describe Samuel. And so the arguments are that actually the book of Judges ends, but it still is bleeding into Samuel, and that Eli, that we're going to read about today, is also noted as a judge or deliverer of Israel, and also Samuel as well. So the book of Samuel, again, starts off much like Judges. You're going to have cycles, you might say. And we're on to this, into this cycle as we open up to the book of Samuel. There's a ray of hope, there's light, but then there's darkness. There's light, then there's darkness. Then there's light, then there's darkness. And so that's what we're going to find as we go through this. Now, reading or picking Samuel like this and trying to cover his life in one sitting is a large task. And I encourage you, if you get a chance, to read 1 Samuel, read the chapters that we're looking at today. But for today's sake, it will be kind of a pressed-down version. But if you look at 1 Samuel and just kind of peruse through some of that with me, you'll find that it begins with a story of Elkanah and Hannah, and how they could not have children. God supernaturally intervened, and they gave birth to Samuel, all right? If you're familiar with the story, Samuel is dedicated to God for his service, and after he becomes an older child, he is taken and dedicated there and left there and remained to work for Eli, the priest. And then in chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer, which is a beautiful prayer. I'll let you guys dive into that a little bit during your discipleship time today. But it's a beautiful prayer. It's very similar to Mary's prayer that she prays over in Luke, I believe, chapter 2. And you have her prayer here where she again, and this is a great habit of great prayers, all right? They begin by exalting God. And every time I see this prayer or see Mary, I see other prayers, or even the Lord's prayers, like teach us how to pray. What's the first thing that he teaches them? hallowed be thy name, right? It's acknowledging God is holy, we are not, putting attributes of God to his name as you pray to him, lifting him up, exalting him. So she does the same here in her opening prayer, just ascribing the attributes, the character of God and who he truly is. Beautiful prayer there in chapter 2. She praises God for Samuel. And then, so you have this light, this book of Samuel opens up kind of bright, but then right into some darkness. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and look at verse 12. If you have the bolder print there above that chapter, not necessarily the inspired words, right? But they'll put together a little synopsis there, a few words. And it might say something like this, like mine does, Eli's worthless sons. All right? Kind of negative, right? All right, so Eli's worthless sons. So we go from this God equipping them and allowing them to have this child, a supernatural event happens. It's not a virgin birth, but it is a supernatural birth. God opens her wombs, allows it to happen, and praises God for it. And then we get to Eli, the priest, and his sons. And look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Not very positive, right? And so that's what we're finding, and we're going to find out as we go through this. Samuel's story is linked in with a lot of negativity, a lot of darkness that is happening, but God uses him and is the light during this dark time. We also see, just the verses that continue there, that the sons were evil, they were worthless, and they basically created their own way that sacrifices were brought to God. So the book of Leviticus, even though it might be kind of difficult just to read through, is extremely important to the sacrificial order and to the temple and tabernacle worship of God. Remember, God says, I will be worshipped this way, and he's very exact. I will be worshipped in this place, and all the regulations are given. Only the Levites will be the priests, and the Aaronic priesthood, and the animals that are to be brought, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all the things that were in there that we've covered as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. But now we find Eli's son take liberty with this, and they see all the meat coming in, and they basically make a sport of the sacrifices of God, make game of it, where they actually get to get the best morsels of meat for themselves. And that's what happens in the following verses there. Look down at 1 Samuel 2:17. This does not go unnoticed by God. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So the sons of Eli, we'll see, were thinking that they were getting away with their sin. They're eating the best morsels of meat instead of sacrificing them before God, as these people have brought them in or entrusting these priests to make the sacrifices as God has prescribed in the book of Leviticus. But instead, they don't. And this goes up before God. And this is interesting for us even today. It's something for everyone to remember, that sinners may prosper for some time, but God is fully aware of their sin, and they will be judged. And we find this with the sons of Eli. They got away with this sin for a long, long time. And sinners often do. And sometimes we even deceive ourselves. But sinners deceive themselves sometimes as they engage in sin, and they're not caught, by getting more into that sin and more into that sin. And they think, because I've gotten away with a little, I can get away with a little more, a little more, and a little more. And God has not judged me yet, so you know what? I'm going to do more. And before long, they just think they're getting away with it. But God steps into the picture here and announces that he sees their sin. And this is something we always have to remember, that God sees not only their sin, but sees our sin. There is no place that we can hide from God where he does not see it when we sin. I believe it's David who says, in darkness and light, and wherever we are, God always sees us, right? There's no hiding from him. So we find this darkness is here, and the author of 1 Samuel announces it. But then look at verse 18. Again, back to some lightness, back to some brightness. The evil in darkness of Eli's son is contrasted with Samuel. Look at Samuel. Instead of worthless sons doing evil, verse 18, chapter 2, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And not much is mentioned. Again, the author of Hebrews is kind of setting this up It's darkness mixed with a little bit of light. Darkness mixed with a hint of the light that is to come, right? But out of the blue, you have Eli's worthless sons. And the next paragraph, Samuel. Remember him, Samuel, way back here, right? He is ministering before the Lord. He's doing exactly what he is supposed to do. And here you kind of see a hint of his priestly work that is beginning. He is clothed with a linen ephod, speaking that he's doing some work as a priest. But that's it. It's just kind of very humble, very subtly mentioned there. Now, let's skip down to verse 22. And we begin to see the development of the darkness, and we'll soon see the development of Samuel as a man of God. But at verse 22 of chapter 2, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put him to death. All right, so definitely evil has reached a high point here with the sons of the priest. So Eli is the high priest. His sons are also priests. And it's atrocious here. You have the sons of the priests who are representing God with the sacrifices. People are bringing the sacrifices to them, but yet they all know of these men's sins, that they are in sexual sin. They are committing fornication. It's people know of this. The whole of Israel knows this. So you have Israel, who has sinned, bringing their sacrifices to the priests. And instead of them representing the holiness of God, everyone knows that these are bad, filthy sinners that they're presenting their sacrifices to. And this God obviously knows that this is happening, right? So you have here a kind of a rebuke of Eli's sons by Eli, but apparently it is a very subtle, very weak rebuke of them, because Eli is called to give account for it later on. It's not enough. Eli did not do enough to rebuke them. So instead of removing them from being priests, I mean, they're committing fornication with women out there. Everyone knows it. Instead, he just says, "Hey, you know what? It's not a really good thing that you're doing that. You know, it's like a little spank on the hand. Like, hey, you need to stop that, maybe, type deal." And instead of doing that, they continue on. There is no confession. There is no repentance of sin. They remain. But also we see by this point that God's judgment has come upon them, where they will not repent. They cannot repent. And judgment has come. They will remain in that sin, and they will reap the full consequences for that sin, which is God's wrath. All right? Now, and that goes again in contrast. Look at verse 26. Back to some little bright hope, a light here. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. So you see that contrast. Eli's sons are growing in disfavor before God, disfavor before man. All of Israel know about their sin, their continued sinfulness. But yet Samuel, and again, it's this humbleness, this boy, the boy Samuel, look at verse 26, grew both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. So they're growing in disfavor before God and before men, but Samuel is growing both in favor with God and with men also. So this is the contrast that's going on. And this is good for us to think on several points in Samuel to apply to ourselves as well. But hopefully these things can be said of us. You'll notice Samuel is always growing and maturing and progressing. And we find that to be true in the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews is about perseverance. Continuance. Don't stop, but continue on. And Samuel's a great example of that. He never stops and goes back, but he's always growing. He's always maturing, growing in favor before God and favor before man. And even us, it's important to take both of those into consideration. Yes, we are believers and we're in a right relationship with God, but also we are to love God and we are to love others. And how do we stand before God? We stand righteous because of Jesus Christ. But how do we stand before man? We need to make sure we're growing in favor and watching our relationships with mankind as well. Look on down to verse 27. Verse 27. And we get right back to some more. Oh, before I get there, let me just mention this. Samuel, it's interesting that Samuel does not have any good role models. As far as we know, there is no good role model in Samuel's life. Eli is going to be proven to be an extremely horrible example. It's hinted at so far. It gets more direct later on. But also, you have the Eli's sons, who are horrible examples. But yet he doesn't follow in their path at all. He goes the opposite way. And sometimes people do use their surroundings as an excuse for their own sin. But as we see with Samuel, imitation of sin is not the only choice. And he goes the opposite way. Even though he's in this dark environment, even though Eli's sons, are sinful men, they are married, but they're committing fornication. They're making a mockery of the sacrifices that people are bringing before God. And we find that they're eating it themselves or turning into gluttons, etc. All these bad examples, yet it's always mentioned. But Samuel grew in favor. Samuel was obeying God, serving God, continuing to do what he's supposed to do, right? And so this is even with us. Even when you are surrounded by sinners, and some hopefully not today in this place, but even if you're at your workplace or wherever you find yourself to be during the week and you're surrounded by sinners, are you letting them influence you or are you influencing them? So we see Samuel is surrounded by darkness. All of Israel is in darkness at this time, yet he continued to obey, continued to serve God. This is what we want of ourselves as well. Look at verse 27. Back to the darkness. And there came a man of God to Eli. We don't know who this is, anything about this man, but God sends a man, a messenger, to Eli and makes this announcement to him. Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. So who is God talking about here? He's talking about Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. So he announces to Eli, listen, yes, I gave this to you from all the way back to Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood has continued on. But now, look at verse 29. He says, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So if you look at the last verse, verse 29, we see that Eli was not innocent in this. He was extremely culpable. All right, he not only allowed the sins of his sons, but also he's thrown in here as well. He is scorning the sacrifices and offerings that God had commanded for his dwellings, and he has honored the sons above God by fattening, and look what it says, not them, but yourselves. So Eli is included in this, and we'll find that even the way he dies is bringing about God's wrath for the sin that he has committed. He has gotten so big, he falls over and breaks his neck, right? That's the end of Eli. We're going to find out. But so we find here that Eli is also involved in the same sins as his sons. And instead of disciplining the sons as God would have had him to, removing them from the priesthood, they're completely destroying the witness, completely tainting the holiness of God here, if such a thing could be done, but at least the sacrifices, right? He keeps them in place. So he says he's chosen them over God himself. Look at verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So Eli and his sons, coming from the priesthood, they considered themselves immune, perhaps, from the judgment of God. But God announces that judgment is going to come. I said that Aaron would remain as high priest, his lineage would as well, but this is too much. You have mutilated and gone against every command of mine for the Levites, their holiness of life, the way sacrifices are to be brought. You've made a mockery of the whole thing. and it's no more. So we go on down to verse 31, we find that the wrath of God is announced upon Eli and his household. It says, "Before, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." So God announces your time as priest is over. Your sons are not going to carry on your legacy and grow into old men and remain my priests. This is the judgment. I've announced it ahead of time. As often we see, prophecy does come about because God will announce something like this is going to happen, and then it comes true exactly as God said it would happen, so that all people know that God sees it, he has judged it, and he said this would happen, and it did happen. It was not by accident, it was purpose-dent, a word you'll find that we see a lot here, or I do anyway, all right? That the death would come not by accident, but at the sovereign hand of God. And so look at verse 35. Again, we go back to kind of a light passage, right? It's nice and bright here. He says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So you have the end of Eli, you have the end of Eli's sons that are announced, but yet, in verse 35, you see where God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Eli and his sons were not faithful at all. And this faithful priest will do everything according to what is in God's heart and in God's mind. He will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So who is this priest that he is talking about? Well, we do see that Samuel has been hinted at, and remember it's kind of been slipped in, the darkness, then Samuel, the darkness, then Samuel, the darkness, then Samuel. And now Samuel is going to rise up as a very faithful priest before God who is doing everything in accord with God. And so we see it partially fulfilled there with Samuel. But also, we notice this a lot, right? The Old Testament is best seen in light of the New Testament. And we see that ultimately the faithful high priest who does literally everything according to the heart and mind of God is only Jesus Christ, who never ever sins. So the ultimate priest that God is going to raise up is limited there to Samuel. Yes, he is still a man, but ultimately it's Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, our mediator before us and before God, who never taints the sacrifice, who never plays games with the sacrifice, who never sins, but presents our sacrifice to God absolutely perfectly. The sacrifice is accepted, and we are brought before God, and that relationship is fully mended, right? And that's what the book of Hebrews is so much about. We've been looking at that a lot, but just to hit one passage from Hebrews 9:24, the author says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so we see these roles ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, the final deliverer of us from our enemies, from our sinfulness, right? But he is also the ultimate high priest that has never sinned, never will sin. He obeyed God absolutely perfectly multiple times. God announces, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Full stamp of approval upon him, right? But that is ultimately our high priest. I mean, how would it be that back then, when you have sinned, you bring your sacrifice, and you hand it off to people who are just publicly sinning before everyone, wondering what can they do before God, right? They need a priest more than I need the priest, right? They're sinning before, it's a horribly tainted process. But we look now at the whole process and go, wow, we can trust fully that when we bring our sins before God, Jesus Christ brings the final sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the sinless, blemishless lamb, and sacrifices himself before God. Our sins are paid for, and the lamb didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead, announcing that victory, that we have been delivered, we have been secured, and we are truly rescued, truly saved. So in this verse 35, you have it kind of prophetic of Samuel, but you also have it prophetic of the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Savior, the ultimate one that is to come. Let's go on over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is one that I, of course, recall from childhood Sunday school, vacation Bible school, etc. You might as well. It's a little bit lengthier chapter than we want to cover fully, but just kind of reminding you at this point, Samuel is called by God. Two different times, God calls Samuel in the night and says, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel gets up and goes to Eli and says, "What did you call me for?" And Eli says, "It was not I." And finally, the second time, he says, "Hey, go back, because it's just you and me here, and I'm not doing it, so it must be the Lord." And that's what we find out. Look at verse 10. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" That's what we just read about, the wrath of God that was going to come, ending Eli and his sons. Verse 13, "And I declared to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So again, we see in this passage as God announces to Samuel, he's called him in the night, announces the wrath of God that is about to come upon Eli and Eli's sons. And if you look at verse 13, we find again that Eli is not innocent in this whole thing. It has been hinted at, kind of built upon the case against him. But then in verse 13, it says, "For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, he did not restrain them." So God announces that they were blaspheming God, which if they were blaspheming God verbally, they were to be put to death. And yet, he didn't do anything. He let them continually represent God to the people. So death is going to happen. And that's where we find out. Look at verse 19. Back to some light, the cycle of darkness and light. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So again, you have this contrast, right? The sons of Eli and Eli himself, they're growing, but not in ways that they're supposed to grow. They're gorging themselves on the sacrificial meat that they are not supposed, the portions of it, they're not supposed to eat. The best portions were to be given to God. They violated Levitical rules for the sacrifices, and they're growing physically in ways they should not be, but also they're growing in sinfulness. They're continuing to grow, but then you flash back to Samuel. Wonder what Samuel's up to, right, during all this sinful period. Well, he's continuing to grow, and he's growing before the Lord. And verse 19, different way of wording things, but it says, "With him, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." It can be, this terminology can be said of spilling something. If I spill my coffee on the ground, I'm not going to go there and get it anymore, right? It's done. It didn't arrive at its right purpose. It's also an archery term where if you shoot an arrow and it doesn't go far enough, it falls to the ground. Not so with the words of Samuel. In other words, God was with him, and the words he spoke were true. They were accurate. They hit their targets. When God said something would happen and gave Samuel that voice to say, the words to say, he announced it would happen, it would happen every single time. So he became known all throughout Israel that when he speaks, it doesn't fall short. It's not on the ground. It goes exactly where it's supposed to go. He is a true prophet of God. Now, 1 Samuel 4 It's a lengthy scene, and we're not going to go into every detail of it again as we're trying to get to Samuel and kind of remain about him. But the chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 are pretty dark periods here of a major victory, a major war between Israel and between their nemesis at this time, which is the Philistines. And we find that in chapter 4, the Israelites have lost the battle, which when the Israelites lose a battle, we know what this means. Because God said, hey, if you're faithful to me, I will fight for you. And every time they're faithful to God, God intervenes, fights for them. It's just a ridiculous, supernatural victory. You think back to Gideon, 300 men against 132,000. Who's going to win? Gideon, with nothing but a marching band, right? It's like, how did that happen? Well, God supernaturally intervened and made that victory happen. So when they're faithful, when they repent before God, God is with them. And that was announced all the way back in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus as well, that, hey, when you go forward, if you obey me and keep the other gods away, I will be with you. I will fight for you. Here, they lose the battle. Philistines destroy many of the soldiers of Israel. So what does Israel do? Like, we know they should look back at their own history. 500 years of this, we lost a battle. What does this mean? Huh? Surely not that we need to repent. Something else needs to be done. So what do? They go get a lucky charm, or so they think. Then they treat the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest square footage of all of Israel, as a lucky charm to go into this battle for them. And that's where we find, look at verse 17. They lose the battle. God is not to be treated as a lucky charm, no matter how many athletes write a fancy little verse on their towel as they go into battle, right? God is not a lucky charm. And here, the Ark of the Covenant, they are punished for bringing the Ark of the Covenant forward. The Ark of the Covenant, they lose the battle. The Ark of the Covenant gets captured by the Philistines. And the announcement now comes back to Eli that in this process, Eli's two sons have been killed. And he knows what that means. Look at verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And you see how even his death ties in to his sinfulness all along, that he had gorged himself, his sons had gorged themselves on the things that were of God's. Now they have received the judgment for it, and he is dead. His two sons are dead as well. Interesting note there that his grandson is born at that same time and named Ichabod. Ichabod, right? What does Ichabod mean? The glory of the Lord has departed. And so you see this dark period in Israel. They did not confess. They did not repent. They went and got the Ark of the Covenant. Aha, we'll try this, right? But that didn't work either. Now you put the Ark of the Covenant surrounded by sinners. Who's the greater sinner there? You got Israel, who's supposed to be serving God. Their priests aren't serving God. They're not serving God. They've gone after other gods, but yet they want to win this battle, so they want to go get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it forward, and God empowers not them, but empowers the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. So, 1 Samuel chapter 7, it remains this way for quite some time. You do not see a nationwide repentance or confession of sin or crying out to God. But then finally, in 1 Samuel 7, we do see this, kind of like that cycle that we talked about in the book of Judges. Look at verse 3. We'll begin reading there. And this Samuel's life is so packed full of just steady perseverance. He is the minority. He's the only one mentioned, really, as serving God, besides this mysterious man that shows up to announce this to Eli about the prophecy of the death of his sons. But Eli is not getting discipled by anyone, you might say, but yet he's steady, he's strong, he's continuing to grow. But the rest of Israel, as far as we know, is you read the text, they're serving other gods, they're worshiping other gods, they're intermarrying, and the ones that are not supposed to intermarry still. And then 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Philistines are upon them, and they're about to just obliterate the Israelites. So look at verse 3. We'll just start there. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are turning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." This sounds very familiar. This is what the same directions that have been given every time. And look at verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So here's the cycle again. We see the abandonment of God, the oppression by God, the crying out to God, and then the deliverance by God. And they've continually just gone against the covenant that Israel made with God. God announced, if you obey me, here's your consequences. If you disobey me, here are your consequences. The covenant was sealed. Right? We go back to the book of Exodus, the covenant was sealed with blood. It was done. But Israel continued to disobey, continued to reap the consequences. All right? Let's see what they're going to do. Verse 5, then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for God, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued them of the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." So that the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. The cities and the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the land of the hand of Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. All right, so here we go again. The great victory that is accomplished with so many of these other judges and deliverers that we mentioned, from Jephthah to Barak to Gideon to Samson as well. The odds are against them, but yet, what do? They don't try to go get the Ark of the Covenant. That didn't work. What should we do? Oh yeah, we're sinners. We should repent before God, confess our sinfulness before Him, and then He will be with us. And this is exactly what plays out. Samuel represents them in a priestly role here, sacrifices to God, prays to God on their behalf, and great victory comes. So much so, the Philistines are wiped out, they're pushed across the border, and there was peace from then on all the days of Samuel where they trusted God. And it's the same cycle has happened once again. Amazing military victory, right? Now, if you look at verse 15 and 17, we read a little bit more about Samuel. It says that he judged Israel. This has come up a couple of times, but again, it's like the book of Judges end, but you really shouldn't think of that's the end of the Judges. You see this kind of this phasing out of Judges, and there will be a king announced soon, as we'll get to here in just a moment, but Samuel seems to be the last judge, even though his sons kind of do some of that, of Israel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So here you have Samuel truly seemingly fulfilling the role of judge. So many of the judges we looked at, and as you study in the book of Judges, just delivered a military victory, and that was it. The only one who truly did any kind of judging, it looked like, was Deborah, who was in one location. They would come to her. But here you have Samuel, who does this wonderful job. He's like a circuit judge. I mean, he's traveling all through Israel, which a lot is revealed there. He's showing no partiality. Most of the judges were very limited in their scope to them and their tribe, and that was pretty much it. But here you have Samuel, who's on a tour, four different places, where he is judging rightly and righteously over Israel. So pretty interesting there with him. Going on to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read a little bit more as Samuel is getting older. It says, verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So from this we see that this could not be said of Samuel. They did not follow in his ways, even though he was an exemplary in his behavior. He never took bribes. He never took or perverted the justice. And yet, verse 3, his sons did. They did not walk in his ways. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And it's interesting here. Samson's sons do not walk in his ways, it is said here, so they do not follow before God. But yet, their sin is not contributed to Samuel like it was with Eli. You have Eli and Eli's two sons earlier on, and yet Eli, the sins of his sons, he is involved with, and God judges them all, right? With Samuel, we don't ever see anything announced by God. It is because you did this, they did this, and you did not do this. Samuel is continually presented as righteous before God, and that the sins of the sons do not fall upon Samuel himself. They are sinners, and it remains on them. But also, you see in this passage that the people of Israel are crying out, we want to be like the Joneses. We want to have kings like the people around us have kings. And if you think back where we've just been on this quick journey, like, God has proven himself faithful. Just repent before God. Just remain faithful to God, and God will protect you. Don't go worshiping other gods. Just obey me. And they had all these wonderful years of peace. As Samuel judged, Philistines were kept to the sides. The enemies were kept to the sides. There's no one even trying to invade. But yet they say, no, 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 we need a king. And it's always this. We've looked at this the last couple of weeks. But when Israel is prosperous, it's when they're most likely to fall. And that's what we have to be careful of as well. But they want a king, and they want one right now. So look at verse 6. Let's go on down. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So here Israel publicly rejects Samuel. But yet God says, don't take this personally. They have not rejected you, but as a representative of me, they've rejected me. And we find this to be true throughout the Bible, right? Think of Moses. Moses would tell the people exactly what to do and how it was to be done, and the people would grumble, grumble, grumble. They would complain against him. Finally, as they're about to enter into the promised land, they decide to kill Moses, right? And God has to let Moses know the same thing. Hey, it's not you personally. Don't take it personally. It's me that they hate, right? But even think of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do wrong that the people hated him? Did nothing, but he represented God perfectly. You think of the disciples that lived lives where they're on the run or hiding sometimes because the people are trying to kill them. You think of Paul, you think of Peter, you think of all the rough things they went through. You think of the people dying in martyrdom. What did they do wrong? Well, it's not them that were getting rejected, per se. It's that they represented God so well. And we have to remember this, too. As you look at this passage today, when you represent God and when you shine brightly and when you are a light in the darkness, people will often hate you. And it's not you, per se, that they hate. It's God that they hate. And if you're representing God in a dark world, get ready to receive some hate. So Samuel is upset about this, but yet God says, hey, let it be done. 1 Samuel 12, turn over there with me, and we'll wrap up there with Samuel. So we'll get to next week as we get to David, that Samuel is involved in the anointing or choosing of two kings, both Saul and David. But in 1 Samuel 12, we have his farewell address, which is really just beautiful. We've had Samuel growing from a little boy, serving before God, ministering before the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord, being called into the priesthood and prophecy, and just serving God well all along. He cannot be perverted his ways. He does everything just as God tells him to do. And then toward the end of his life here, we have this farewell address. And look at this. Verse 1, we'll read through verse 5. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Really interesting how this is worded. He's just throwing it out there. You have known me from my youth all the way through my older years. Here I am. And he calls on the people to judge him. Basically, it's like, look, you know my entire life. I've lived before you. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I ever taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. So what is their conclusion after hearing this? They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is his witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Beautiful, right? So here you have, I mean, imagine you've gone from your youth to your grave, and you call upon the people that have known you ever since. The entire community of people says, hey, is there any public sin before any of you? And the people arise and say, as God is our witness, we can't think of one. And so finally here you have an example of a faithful man of God. And we've gone through the entire book of Judges and into the book of Samuel and have not seen one since the death of Joshua and that generation back at the beginning of the book of Judges. Joshua dies, and then it's just generation after generation of sinfulness, cycles of sin. Even the judges are looking very sinful. But then you get to Samuel, and from birth all the way up until he's an older man, soon to die, he has served God and been faithful. It speaks volumes, right? This is what we want of us. So Samuel has an amazing track record of faithfully serving God from youth until death. He asks the people to examine him. They come up with nothing. I mean, imagine that. Everyone you've ever known in your life gathered before you. Have they ever sinned before you? Hands just go up everywhere, right? No, hopefully not. But not even one hand goes up. It's crickets. And they're like, huh, wow. Yeah, as God's our witness, we can't think of one. Like, amazing track record. He truly grew in favor with God and with man. And these things both should happen. The more you love God, the more you should be in favor with man as well. Now, there will be, of course, we understand the darkness that hates the light, but yet when they were called upon to say, have I sinned? Have I done these things? No. He's never perverted justice. He's never done these things. He was a righteous judge before them. It's really similar to David when in Psalm 139, when he calls upon the Lord to search him. Very common scripture, popular scripture. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David called upon the Lord, examine me, search me, see if there is sin in my life. Call it out. I want to see it so that I can confess, so I can repent, so I can turn from it and lead me in the way everlasting. All right? So in conclusion of Samuel, we finally have an example of a faithful leader, judge, deliverer, priest, and prophet of God who from childhood all the way through adulthood and to his death served God well. And what is our take home from this? The author of Hebrews mentions him, and as well he should. Yes, there's military victories where the numbers were insurmountable, but yet they still conquered. But also you have the faithful example of a man who persevered, even though he was in the minority since birth, remained the minority really for the bulk of his life of people serving God, but yet he continued to serve God. So may we be like Samuel, growing ever stronger as a Christian and living rightly before both God and man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Samuel that he is as we look at his story, and just amazing that what he went through and yet remained faithful to you. He had no parents per se that were around him often. He was dropped off and dedicated to you at the temple. There were bad examples there, but yet he remained faithfully serving you the entire time and grew in favor before you and before man. And God, I pray that we would apply that example of Samuel to our lives as well. Help us not to only grow in favor with man or strive to only grow in favor with you, but help us to see that these things are connected, and that as we love you, so should our increase of love for fellow man grow as well. And God, may it be said of us in the communities that we live, the places that we work, wherever we go this week, and continue through our lives, that if called upon and asked, if there be any sin that you have seen me commit, may people's hands not be able to go up because we've lived righteously before you. And God, we pray as David prayed, if there be sinfulness within our hearts, Lord, convict each of us this day. Help us not to think of others' sins, but ourselves. God, I pray that you would search each of us, and if sin arises, Lord, may we be quick to confess it and repent from it, and to not be like the sons of Eli or Eli himself, who remained in that sin and continued in that sin. God, but bring that confession, bring that repentance, and help us to turn from that sin and to persevere in our Christian life and to be ever more sanctified before you.